In the preface to his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis announces a word of warning to his reader. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, is the word he uses. Spiritual forces of evil is the word you heard in Paul's writing in Ephesians. One is to disbelieve in their existence. I would suggest to you that this is the one we are more prone to fall into. In a scientific age, in a very rationalistic culture, in which things like Bugs Bunny and the Divine Comedy and just movies and media in general have caused us to equate demons or devils with other fictitious beings like unicorns and dragons, we run the risk of simply believing that they do not exist. The other, he says, is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. It is Spiritual Warfare Day at UBC. Did you have any funny stuff go on this morning trying to get ready for church? Yeah? Didn't really want to get out of bed. Alarm clock didn't go off. Kids were especially difficult to get dressed and get ready. So far, we've had no sound system glitches. I prayed specifically for that this week. Because it's almost uncanny how whenever this subject comes up, things just start going wrong. Power goes out. At our church in Mississippi, we'd have bats get loose in the sanctuary. I was up preaching, ducking and dodging. That was before we had our Halloween raise money to get rid of the bats special event. It's just one of those things. It is one of those subjects that the spiritual forces against the church that would just as soon we not consider, would just as soon us either ignore them or not believe in them, or believe in them but just not really give consideration to what they do. And so, in light of that, I'm gonna ask you to tune in even more so than you normally do today, because I would expect distractions to be plentiful. And if they are not in me tripping and falling off the stage, then they may just be distractions in your own mind of things that you have to do tomorrow, of things that you have to do this week, of things that you're worried about, where you're going to go eat lunch after church is over. Those things are going to be present. In one of the early letters, by the way, if you're not familiar with the Screwtape Letters by Lewis, it's one of his writings that's a lot more accessible to people that are not high theologians. Some of Lewis's writings get really, really heady, even for me. It's really accessible. And Lewis is not authoritative by any means, but in it, he simply imagines the way that the forces of evil work around us, how they work in the lives of people, how they work around us and try and distract us and lead us astray. And in one of the early letters, I think it's the second one, he talks about, the book refers to the patient as the one that these particular demons are working on. And he talks about how even our forces are at work within the church. He says, I'm not talking about the church, the big body of Christ that exists throughout history, throughout the ages, as the church is supposed to be. He says that notion, as though they are an army girded for battle, that notion can cause our very knees to shake. But he says, what I'm talking about is the facade of the church. And sometimes the way it's represented in buildings and in decor and in traditions and rituals and sometimes personalities and things of that nature. And he says, even within that, you know, if you get somebody in church and they actually attend, just make sure they're distracted. Just make sure that what they do is they equate somebody else in the room that they don't really care much for. Perhaps somebody who's, you know, making noises that gets on their nerves, or perhaps the preacher has mannerisms that irritates them. Sometimes when I get animated, I spit when I talk. I know, I'm sorry. Don't let that be a distraction to you. He says, just find something and help them to equate their annoyances, their irritances, their distractions. Have them equate those things with Christianity in general, and you will have won. You will have won. Don't let that happen today. All right? Please don't let my words get in the way of the Spirit speaking to you. Please don't let any facet of what goes on here get in the way of your ability to tune in to the Holy Spirit of God and what God might be wanting to say to you today. My prayer is that we would not go overboard. We're not doing a 12-week series on Satan and how he works. All right? We're not in excess, and we're not going to, you know, we're not going to do that. But at the same time, we're not going to ignore it as if it doesn't exist. We're going to chart a middle course, which hopefully is a healthy course, of respecting our enemy, understanding our enemy, and being fitted in order to do battle with them. For most people that know Ephesians or have read Ephesians, this may be the only passage that they know. Hopefully that will not be the case for you after our time in this sermon series. Hopefully you're very familiar with the letter. But the armor of God is, I mean, it's great. It's pictorial. It gives us a good image in our head of what the Bible's talking about. We mentioned earlier, there's even toys that you can buy for your kids. They can buy the armor of God and they can wear it around like a Halloween costume. Or you can buy action figures that have the armor of God on it. I mean, it's a very marketable passage. It shows up on t-shirts, it shows up on posters, it shows up on wall prints and artwork. Easily marketable. And so we know it well. But here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about what this passage means now in light of everything else that we've read in Paul's letter. Does it give you a different perspective on what he's saying? It should. Let me recap for you. Paul's letter in Ephesians was to the church, that they might understand the mystery of God that had been planned before the foundations of the world, but that had not been revealed until the age of Jesus himself. And that mystery was that God was going to unite all things together under one head, which is Christ. His desire is to unite all nations, all languages, all tribes, all peoples under one head. And he says, the way that I'm going to do that, my strategy for making that happen is the church. It's the church. And as much as Christ is the head, his body that their hands will do the things that the hands of Christ would do, that their feet will take them to places where the feet of Christ would go, that their hearts would love and have compassion like the heart of Christ would love, that their minds would think and that their mouths would speak ideas and words that the mind and the mouth of Christ would speak, that all of those things would take place through the church. That is the mystery. It's a mystery that had not been revealed before, and it's a mystery to us now because we look around at the church and we wonder, how in the world are we going to accomplish this? Which is why much of Ephesians talks about that we have, in fact, the beginning of the letter, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that we have access to every resource that Jesus had access to. that we have access to all the powers of God Himself in our efforts to accomplish this plan. It's why Paul spends time saying, now, if you, the church, are going to succeed, if you're going to make an impact, then you've got to live your lives in a certain way. You've got to be unified. You've got to love one another. You've got to be able to bear with one another in love and in patience. You've got to value honesty. You've got to serve one another in your families, in your work relationships, within the church. He says, if you're going to succeed, you got to live your lives in a way different from the rest of the world. Because if you live your lives the exact same way the rest of the world does, then you're not going to be able to share this gospel of peace to anybody. But he comes to the end as if Paul recognizes, and he says, even if you try hard, even if you do your very best to live the best kind of life you can, we as humans are going to fail. We're going to err. We're going to screw up. As hard as we work to try and not offend anybody, hurt anybody's feelings, create grudges, let people down, as hard as we try to do that, you want to know a secret? It's probably going to happen. I hope and pray that it doesn't. I hope and pray it doesn't happen to you. But we are people. That's part of the mystery, is that as fallen and sinful as we are, that we're still God's plan A without a plan B. And that He would use us and that we might be effective, not because of ourselves, but sometimes in spite of ourselves. Paul says, even then, this task that God has laid out for the church is nigh impossible. It would be almost impossible were it just us trying to share the gospel with other people in the world. But he says, yo, no, you have to realize there's also this whole realm of unseen forces at work around you that you're going to be tempted to disregard because you can't see them. And they are making war with you, trying to prohibit you from doing anything about reaching the lost. They are at work in the lives of doubters and skeptics and cynics, trying to make sure they stay that way. And whenever we go trying to build the church, we have to realize who our enemy is. First of all, we have to make sure our enemy is not one another. We have to make sure that our enemy is not even people outside the church who may have negative opinions of the church or of God, but that we're able to identify who our enemy is. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. It would behoove you to take a day or two or three and just take that verse. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And just meditate on what you think the mighty power of God is and what it means. Paul's talked about it earlier in the book. We've talked about it in this sermon series. That the very power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the power accessible to us. And Paul says, finally, you better do this. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. His work against the church is not random. It is not careless. It is not well thought out. They are schemes to keep us from having our maximum impact on the people around us. Do you think our church is right now achieving maximum impact? We're achieving good impact. We're making an impact on the lives of people around us. Are we topping out? What's keeping us from it? He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul really wants you to understand that in our effort to accomplish God's plan and His will for the church, there are spiritual forces that stand opposed to our carrying out His calling. They are present. You can't see them. But I bet if you look carefully, you can see the influence of their work. I bet you can see the influence in your own life, in the lives of people around you. What do they do? Who knows? All kinds of things. One of the commentators that I was reading for this week made the comment. He says, sometimes these attacks, they take the form of actual authorities. They're actual people, and we see them. He says, this is a frontal form. It's obvious to see. Sometimes they take the frontal form of actual authorities in towns and cities who try to prevent Christians from spreading the message. Sometimes it will take the much more oblique form of persuading Christians to invest time and energy in irrelevant side issues. Or perhaps to become fascinated by distorted teachings. Sometimes it will be simply the age-old temptations of money, sex, and power. But in each case, what individuals and the whole church must do is first recognize those attacks are coming. Second, to learn how to put on the complete armor of God. And third, to stand firm and undismayed. You think about those ideas. That there are authorities in the world. Paul uses that word. That there are authorities in the world around us that are designed and seem to be, that they're just crouching and moving in a way designed to prohibit the church from spreading the message. They exist in every country. In some countries, they're more dominant than in others. In some cases, they take the form of political figures or rulers. In some cases, they take the form of legal mandates. In some cases, they just take the form of influential and powerful people. If you've been a part of our Revelation Bible study, we've just in the last week talked about how this is one of the very things that Satan does in making war against the church, is establishing systems of power to oppose the bride of Christ, to oppose us. We ought to be aware of those things. Perhaps more significant for us is his statement there that he says, maybe it's a little bit more subtle. He uses the word oblique. Notion of just encouraging Christians to be very busy with things that matter less. Side issues. You know what? We can do that outside the church in our own busy lives. We can also do that within the church when we work and work and work on things that are, not saying they're not important, but they shouldn't receive the amount of time and energy perhaps that we give to them. Are we prioritizing correctly? Are we putting our time and effort, our prayer, our resources on the things that matter most? You know, we brought this up in our staff prayer meeting this week, and I just wanted to get their take on spiritual warfare, where they see it at work in our church, how we should pray for these things. And I didn't know what direction that conversation was going to go, but it immediately went to busyness of schedules. Busyness of schedules, busyness of schedules. In our own work, in our own families, with our kids' activities, with our teenagers' activities, just how busy, 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 busy we are. And you know what? There are lots of good things that we do. We have got to make sure, whether in our own family, that we're creatively figuring out how to make sure that our spiritual life, our involvement in the church, our commitment to God's kingdom receives the correct amount of time and energy that it deserves. And you know what? Just like last week when we were talking about marriages and parenting, that's not a formula that I'm going to tell you this is what you have to do, because with every family, it's not going to be the same. But it's exactly what the enemy wants you to do, is say, oh, we're not going to worry about that. We'll give to church whatever time we can afford to give to church. And if that's minimal, minimal. It's not even church, but the work of the kingdom. We'll give to it whatever time we have left over, whatever extra we've got. Spiritual warfare. Enemies at work. Perhaps he says it's just simply the age-old money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power. $1.5 billion is what Americans spent buying Mega Millions lottery tickets this week. $1.5 billion, $1 at a time. How much pain and suffering and need in the world could we impact with $1.5 billion? And you know what? Most people didn't spend more than $2 or $3 or $5, $10, $50. It's not like people, I did hear on the radio, some guy spent $10,000 in tickets. I'm sure he was really sad when that didn't pan out for him. It's just a matter of priorities. Money, sex, and power. Do you see the hand of the enemy at work around us in our personal lives? And I know what the temptation is, because I've been there and I've fought this and I've done this. The temptation is for you to sit there and listen to me say these things and just disregard them out of hand. Isn't it? Oh yeah, that's nonsense. It's fairy tales. It's fiction. Or yeah, I recognize it, but I feel pretty good about where I'm at. I've got a handle on things. Spiritual forces are at work in ways that are subtle, in ways that you may not think. Your prayer should be that you would have eyes to see. Your prayer should be that you would have eyes to see. Not to go overboard, not to see, you know, little devils, little demons behind every rock and behind every tree and behind every little incident that takes place in your life. Not that you would just get carried away and be excessively interested to an unhealthy degree, but that you'd simply have eyes to see in what ways the spiritual forces are keeping you from growing. They're keeping you from having an impact on the kingdom of God. I've shared this part of my testimony with you before. One of the reasons that transitioned our move wasn't that we didn't like our previous church, wasn't that we didn't love people there, wasn't that we didn't have a valid and growing ministry. It was this constant prayer in my life that the Lord would put us in a situation where our impact for the kingdom of God would be maximized. That's my ongoing prayer. For me, for my kids, for my wife, for our church. Can you say that? And I know with the overwhelming majority of you are not vocational ministers. But if you're a Christian, then you're a part of the priesthood of God. Can you say that you want your impact, however large that is, with your skills and your abilities and your interest and your influences, can you say, I want my impact on the kingdom to be maximized where I am? And what's keeping you from it? How's the enemy keeping you from it? Fortunately, Paul says, we've got resources. If we have these powers that we don't know how to contend with, if we have these forces that are so much more stronger than we are, Paul says we have these resources with which to contend. First of all, we have defensive armor to protect us. How did I word that? The Lord's own resources are available for our protection. He goes on in verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Notice how many times the word stand, 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 stand. He doesn't use the word sit. He doesn't use the word relax. He doesn't use the word lay down and take a nap. In so many places in our spiritual lives, we get guilty of sitting down and taking a break, which is good. And then just stay in there forever, which is bad. He says, stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Can I tell you what I've seen in the Christian church in our country? We like to say that we are lovers of truth and seekers of truth. But you know what we really are? We're lovers of comfort and seekers of proof. We have systems in our mind that go back years and years and decades, the way that we believe, the way that we were taught. And more often than not, we go to the Bible, and what we seek is proof for what we already believe. It is far more comfortable to not have to change our mind, to change our opinion, shift what we think. John Goldingay, who's a professor in California at Fuller Theological Seminary, in one of his writings, he says, I ask people, how long has it been since you changed your mind on something because of something you read in the Bible? Not because of what a preacher said, or not because you read some fancy Christian writer, but because of something you read in God's Word that made you think, perhaps I need to reconsider my opinion. And for so many students I've had in seminary, the answer is maybe 18, 20. So what you're telling me is, at the age of 18, you had it all down. No offense to any 18-year-olds that are with us this morning. You had it all figured out. You had obtained mastery over God's Word. Can I tell you, I'm at 35, nearing 36, been in school a long time. I feel as inadequate as I ever have in my life about mastery of God's Word. It's really one of those cases where the more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. We're not lovers of truth. If we are, we'd be willing to listen to people that have different opinions from ours and really try and understand where they come from, instead of just listening long enough to get to our turn to talk so we can convince them that we're right. If we really were lovers of truth, we'd be willing to consider, not on a whim, but we'd be willing to consider when God's Word challenges us to take some time and walk with Him through His Spirit and through the reading of His Word and see if God doesn't want to reshape our ideas and our thinking and align them more with Him. He says, this is the belt. It holds all the rest of it together. It is the truth. And you know what we can agree on? Most of us, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the story of His life, His identity, His death, His resurrection is the truth. That binds us together. And you know what else? The truth that it is the church's job to be a testifier of that gospel. This is the belt that holds us together. Put on the full armor of God. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Do we value righteous living in the dark parts of our life where nobody else sees except us? Do we value holiness? Do we value righteous living? For it is the thing that covers your heart. Is purity something that we strive for? Are we willing to talk about those things with the people in our life that can hold us accountable, that we can bear our soul to? He says, righteousness in the same way as truth, it is protection for you against the enemy. Because if you don't value righteousness, then the enemy can come in and just plant little things that will zap and steal your effectiveness. Verse 15, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. How many churches have divided and split and argued over all kinds of issues, none of which pertain to the way in which it carries the gospel to people who do not know? You know what? There's enough work in that strategy alone for us to never get around to arguing about whose style of music is better or what we should wear in church. If we focused our energy on our feet being fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. How are we going to tell it? Where are we going to go? Who are we going to tell it to? How can we make it more effective? How can we convince people? How can we pray for those people? If that's where our energies lie, time for arguing and fighting is minimized. Are you ready to go? Are you willing to go and share the gospel? Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. How many of you, I wonder, are in a place in your life today where the flaming arrows of the evil one have nicked you or penetrated, punctured, how they've hit you? Some kind of tragedy, some kind of illness, a loss. I wonder how many come today and their faith is intact, but shaken. You know, when we talk about this spiritual battle and the enemies, we have these ideas, like I said, from the old Bugs Bunny cartoons, that the devil is this little bitty guy that looks like Sylvester the cat, and he sits on our shoulder, tries to get us to eat Tweety Bird. We get these ideas from Halloween, that he's a little character we can dress up as in a costume. He's red with pointy, with little horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. And sometimes we forget that they don't look like any of those things, and that they're not cute, and that their goal is not mischief, but their goal is the destruction of you and your faith in God, the destruction of your ability to share Him with others. These flaming arrows that come hurt. And you know how you fend them off? You make sure that your faith is sound, solid, strong. Amen. Thank you. I'll take that. You know, the time to develop that kind of faith is not in the midst of trial. Nobody gets out into the middle of a battle and says, man, I got to make a shield real quick. What can I use? How about a garbage can lid? Or the time to establish that kind of faith is before the battle begins. Sadly, we're all in the midst of the battle now, but the heavy artillery may not be raining or falling on you. What are you doing to build your faith, to make sure that shield is strong and can withstand? He says, finally, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Is your mind protected by the knowledge that you are God's, that He has purchased you, that Christ purchased you with His blood, and you belong to Him? And while you may fail, while you may fall, while the enemy may have moments where you kind of waver a little bit, is your mind protected by knowing your salvation is secure? Let me tell you, if it's not, in the midst of all of this discussion today, for some of you, today may be the day of salvation. Today may be the day in which you say, I've heard about Christ and I've heard all these messages and I've heard people talk, but I've never committed my life to making Jesus my Lord and being called His. Today may be that day for you. These are defensive resources that God has given us to protect us, because the onslaught is coming. Are you making use of them? Finally, what Paul does is he says, in addition to these defensive resources, there's a couple of offensive resources. You'll notice none of those are weapons. Helmet, breastplate, belt, boots, all these things, a shield. But he mentions there at the end of that last verse, he says, you've got a sword, and it is the Word of God. Do you know it? Do you read it? Do you make it a part of your priority in life to know it better? It is your sword. Would you walk out onto a battlefield having great armor and no weapons? Sometimes people will do that. They'll like put on a football helmet and football pads. My kids do this. And then they'll just walk out and just hit each other. Look, it doesn't hurt. Wrap themselves in bubble wrap. And then take a little, plastic baseball bat and whack on each other. Or they got these little, soccer boppers. Just look, I'm walking around and nothing can hurt me. The attitude of so many Christians is, I just want to be protected. I just want to make sure the enemy can't get at me. And if I do that, I'm good. Their attitude is not such that I want to be an active participant in this fight and I'm ready to deal damage to the enemies of God. I'm ready to go to war. I'm here to go to battle. If that enemy's coming after me and my family, if he's trying to steal people around us and make sure they don't believe in Christ, that they think that it's foolishness, if that's what their goal is, I'm here to fight back. Far too few Christians have this attitude of being the aggressor. God didn't give us all these resources so we could just stand around and let the enemy take pot shots at us and us not get hurt. He gave us these resources that we might be actively engaged in fighting the war. And weapon number one, for many of you, is on your phone. It's in the glove box of your car, maybe sitting in your lap this morning. And there's not a commitment in your life to know how to use this. When I used to talk to teenagers, I'd use nunchucks as an example. Sometimes we'd do an illustration with them. I don't have any nunchucks with me. But nunchucks are one of those things. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's a karate weapon. They're one of those things you can just pick up and just kind of start playing with. And if you don't know how to use it, guess what? You're much more likely to do damage to yourself than you are anybody else. I would imagine using a sword is much the same way. You're much liable to knock a lamp off the table or knock a hole in the wall with these weapons unless you know how to use them. And you know what? There are a lot of people out there that pick up this Bible and say things out of it and spout doctrine out of it, and they don't know how to use it. They're using interpretations that are not good. They're leading people astray. It's distorted teachings. Because people are following after them because they've not learned how to use it. It is your sword. And the other thing, which really it's not mentioned as a weapon, but it's kind of subtly slid in here. Do you see this? Verse 18. And pray. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. If you like writing in your Bible, go through there and circle all the times all or always appears. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. That's four times in one verse that you pray. Here's letter number four. Screwtape to Wormwood. The best thing, wherever possible, is to keep the patient from the serious intention of praying altogether. He jumps forward in his discussion. He says, teach them to... I don't think that's what I wanted to read. All right, here. Whenever they are attending to the enemy himself, speaking of God, when they're attending to the enemy, if they are going to pray, we're defeated, but there are ways of preventing them from doing so. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from him and turn their gaze onto themselves. You ever done that and caught yourself in prayer doing that? Lord, please do this for me, and please do this for me, and please do this for me, and please do this for me. There's a serious strain of teaching in the church today. And that's what the idea is. That prayer and the Christian life in general is about me. It's about making sure that I have whatever health I needed. It's about making sure that I have resources and blessings and wealth in my life. You know what? There's nothing wrong with that being a component of your prayer life, a component of your spiritual life. But if that is the entirety of what you pray for, gaze has been turned off of God and the outreach towards other people. And he wraps up this letter. He says, in avoiding this situation, this real nakedness of the soul in prayer, you will be helped by the fact that the humans themselves do not desire prayer as much as they suppose they do. We talk about it all the time. We know it's important. your weapons in fighting this battle are your sword and prayer. And if you do not make use to the ultimate ability that you have of both of them, then your impact against the enemy is going to be small to none. We are the church. Rick's reading said it. We are not just the church. We are God's church. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride that He suffered and bled and died for. We are the bride that He's coming back for. And in God's plan to make the name of Jesus known across the world and across the street in your neighborhood, His plan is that the body of Christ succeed. That we give our all. That we commit to the plan and to the purpose. And there are all kinds of reasons why we could fail. But in Paul's letter, he says there are more reasons why we should succeed. We are God's church. We will stand strong in the Lord with His mighty power. Let's pray. Father, my prayer before and my prayer still is that You would take the words of this message and You would open the eyes of every believer as to how these words apply to them. We acknowledge that the enemy is at work in different ways in all of our lives. Father, I pray that You would give us eyes to see, wisdom to understand, and strength to resist. Pray that You would give us obedience in our life. Lord, as we continue during this time of response and this time of prayer, I want to pray that Your Spirit would be at work. I pray that You would not allow any forces that stand against us to interfere. Pray that Your Spirit would be speaking. Father, for some, what Your Spirit may be speaking is that today is a day somebody needs to stop wrestling, stop fighting, stop doubting. The truth is heavy on their hearts and they simply need to commit and give their life to You. God, I pray Your Spirit would be gently and calmly revealing truth to us. Father, more than anything, I pray for our church. Pray that we would be ambassadors. In the same way that Paul is ambassador in chains, we are ambassadors with freedom to go so many places around us. As teachers, may we be Your ambassadors. As doctors and nurses, as lawyers, as engineers, as students, may we be Your ambassadors. And may we stand firm in the resources that You've given us. I want to invite you to continue.